can find that on page 1156 in the Bibles you were given when you came in this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kingdom, in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier and the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have the access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Heavenly Father, thanks for this part of your word, this wonderful news, this good news to us that teaches us the nature of our salvation and what it means to be made friends with you through the blood of Jesus, and also what it means to be bound together to each other through that same blood. Father, we pray that we would value what Christ has achieved for us this morning, both in our relationship with you and with each other. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as some of you know, and as I've mentioned in the last couple of weeks, our family has recently moved. We've moved from the nether regions of Ganelabar all the way back down to East Lismore. And it's been great. It's been great to be really close to the kids' school. It's been great to have other people who live nearby dropping in on us, dropping off meals, thank you very much, and also helping out in lots of ways in getting the place ready to move into. Because the reality is that even though we bought a place in a great location, it was a bit of a dump. I don't want to be mean to the previous owner or anything, but it was beyond its prime, and so there was a bit of a renovation that needed to happen, renovation rescue. So it's been a big month for us. Today is a month since we took possession of the place, and big month doing renos and trying to get it into a state that we were happy to live in and happy to have our friends in and all that sort of stuff. And I've got, all the wounds to show it, smashed my finger, Bill, Dan, not quite as bad as you, but split that open yesterday. There's always all sorts of scars that come with renos, aren't there? But as I've been working away, It's been great to think about the way that God works away, the way that God works away in us, and he takes us from being, well, you know, what could best be described as a renovator's delight, perhaps, you know, knock down, rebuild, and he takes us from that condition, and he really does a work in us, and he transforms us into a dwelling fit for a king. That's what he does in each of us individually, but it's also his big project. His big project in the world is to create a people who are actually a dwelling fit for a king. God is the ultimate renovator. One of the things that I've taken a lot of heart and encouragement from over the last month or so is that, you know, before we did any work, we took some photos and took some video of the house in its original state. And then since then, as we've gone along, we've taken photos as progress has been made. And I even took a photo this morning. Come and see me afterwards and I'll show you, or just drop around and see it in real life. And it's just amazing to see the before and the after. And it's really encouraging to see how things have changed. Now, I suppose a big part of the encouragement there is that we did it, you know. And so it's sort of like seeing what we've achieved. But God takes a very similar approach with us in giving us this chapter of the Bible, where he shows us the before and the after. And the great encouragement there is not that we did it at all, but that he did it, and that his work is faultless, and that it's lasting, and in fact, it's eternal. And so what we're going to do as we work through this passage is to see the before and then move on to see the after. So the first few verses of the chapter really lay out the situation of our renovator's delight condition. There's not anything very delightful about it, though. If you look and just scan through those first few verses, you see that the reality is that even though we might have had a form of natural life, even though there was a heart pumping and blood coursing through our veins, yet because of our sin, we were dead. We were dead because of our sins. And our sins weren't just kind of occasional random naughty things that we did. Our sins were in fact a way of life. Verse 2 says, in which you used to live. You used to live in your sins. Life was sin for you. And that's why you were dead. Because sin leads to death. And we followed the world. That is, we followed the world in its objection and its animosity toward God. We followed the world and we also followed the devil. That's what happens if you're not following Jesus. You're not on neutral ground. God's word says the reality is you are following somebody and something else. You are following the world, and in fact that means that you are following the devil. He's called the ruler of the kingdom of the air. But the reality is we can't blame him for our sin, for our rebellion. We only have ourselves to blame. We thought and did whatever we wanted. Whatever we wanted. Do you see that? Verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. See, we've only got ourselves to blame for our under-death condition. Even though we were following the world and the devil, we did what we wanted to do. And what that means is that our former condition, our state which we must never forget we were in, was that there was nothing worth saving. Nothing worth saving. We had a builder come and quote for us at first when we were buying the place, and he looked around and he said, you know what? I'm not going to renovate this. I'll just knock it down and we'll rebuild it. In his estimation, he thought there was nothing worth saving. Now, we didn't agree with that, and we're glad because the price tag was massive on that sort of renovation. But God, we can't argue with God's assessment of us. He knows us. He knows our will. He knows our hearts. And he knows that there was nothing worth saving. The reality is that anybody who is not following Jesus and under Christ is, and we might not like to hear it, but rotten to the core. If we were a house, we'd have been condemned. And the word that's used there, or the phrase that's used there in verse 4, or sorry, at the end of verse 3 says, we were, like the rest, we were, by nature, objects of wrath. By nature, just all on our own, that's our status before God. Objects of wrath. His righteous anger is what we deserve. It's not just that we're undeserving people, it's that we are ill-deserving people. We deserve the worst from God. Objects of wrath. And yet the point of those few verses isn't to just kind of make us feel bad about ourselves. The point of it, remember, is to show how things were, how bad they were. Because it's when we understand how bad they were that we understand the nature of God's grace and his rescue of us. The point for the Ephesians and the point for us is not to focus on ourselves, but to focus on the riches of God's love, mercy, and grace. And that's exactly where Paul goes next in verse 4. But, he says, and it's a beautiful but. Can I just let you know that in the Bible there are so many beautiful buts, and women, let me encourage you to encourage your men to look at these beautiful buts. Not any other beautiful buts, but look at the beautiful buts in the Bible, because it will encourage them to follow Jesus and to love you well, and keep their eyes off other buts, okay? So here is a beautiful but in the Bible, because that was our former condition, but because of his great love for us, because of his great love for us, not because of who we were at all, but because of who he is. Because of his great love for us. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Isn't that beautiful? That though things were so bleak and so dark for us, in that condition and in that state, God, because of his great love and because he is rich in mercy, is generous toward us, so generous that he picks us up out of that state and that condition and he begins an amazing transformation. See, here's how it works with God. We were, by nature, objects of wrath. That's us, under the sentence of death. But God the Father sent God the Son, his willing accomplice in our salvation. And on the cross, he, the Son, Jesus, became not just an object of wrath. He became the object of wrath in our place. See, we were by nature objects of wrath. He was not. By nature, he was an object of glory. But on the cross, he became the object of wrath. In other words, he became the focal point. The focal point of all God's wrath that was meant to be spread across the world on everyone who by nature deserved it, instead came down to the Son. He became the object of wrath in our place. And the consequence of that is that on the third day when Christ was made alive, we too were made alive because the wrath was gone. The anger, the righteous anger of God was gone. It was spent. The sentence was transferred to him, and so it was fully paid. And so without us doing anything, without us deserving or achieving anything, what happened was we crossed over from death to life. And the Bible word for it is saved. See, you don't save yourself. Someone else has to do that for you, and God does it for us through Jesus Christ and his blood shed on the cross. We were saved. And so at the end of verse 5, it's made clear, it is by grace. All God's work, that's what that means, a gift. It is by grace you have been saved. And incredibly, being raised with Christ means that everything he was raised to, we are also raised to. Everything that Christ was raised to, so were we. And so he goes on to describe that. Verse 6 describes what is ours right now, or our present state. Get this, right? You think you're just sitting here in this room Well, there's something else going on. Verse 6 tells us what it is. God raised us up with Christ. And where are you sitting? He seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And that is not less real than you sitting here right now on your backside on that orange chair. It is just as real. In fact, in some ways, it is more it is more permanent, and therefore, in that way, it is more real. That is where you sit now. That is, you're standing with Jesus before the Father. Well, standing. You're sitting before Jesus, before the Father. That is where you truly belong. That is where he has you, because you've been raised with him, seated with him in the heavenly kingdom. That's our condition now, and in the future what will happen is that we'll see it. What we can't see yet, we will see, and in fact, everybody will see. And verse 7 says that it's in order that the incomparable riches of his grace might be known in the coming ages. His grace expressed in his kindness to us in the Son. Everybody will see the dump that we were, raised up there in glory with Christ Jesus. And when we see the gap between where we were and where we are, we will just be amazed, astounded at what filled the gap, what achieved the transfer from here to there. And it's God's kindness to us in Christ Jesus. As verses 8 and 9 say, we will be profoundly aware of that gap. It is by grace you have been saved. You did nothing. Not even faith. That wasn't you. Even your faith, your clinging to Jesus, even that was a gift from God. It was all him. And so eternity will be a case of marveling at God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. We will just stand there shaking our heads, just hardly able to fathom the way that God works and reveals his kindness to us. And in the meantime, life, the new life that we have in Christ Jesus, is for living. Life is for living, folks. And what does that look like? Well, it means good works. We are God's workmanship. See, in Ephesus, they were big on making idols. They were big on workmanship, making gods, in fact. But what Paul says is, no, we don't make gods. God makes us. He's the maker, and we are the work of his hands. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God has given us a new life that is for living under his rule, and therefore doing the good works that he's just laying out every day before us. Everyday things, not necessarily dramatic, wonderful, extraordinary things, but just the everyday faithfulness of Jesus. That's the way we're now to walk. And in lots of ways, that's what the rest of the letter, the rest of this chapter and the rest of the letter is all about. And we're going to explore what it looks like to follow Jesus and to do the good works that God has prepared for us. But before we go on, I just got to ask you, it's essential that I ask you, have you been saved? Not by anything you've done, but by grace. Is that you? Have you seen and owned and acknowledged your desperate state apart from Jesus? And have you given up all hope of saving yourself and instead thrown yourself on the mercy of Jesus and his death in your place? Is that you today? Because if it's not, if you haven't, or even if you're not sure, well, today is the day to do something about it. And here's why. Because if you haven't, then everything that is written in those first three verses, that bleak assessment of you, your condition, and of the judgment that awaits, that is still true of you. See, you can read those verses as you were, if things have changed because your faith is in Jesus, but otherwise you have to read them as you are. You are, by nature, an object of wrath. but God. God is rich in mercy, and his mercy is what you need more than anything else in the world. So grab hold of it today. And for those of you who have, we need to make sure that we're not holding on to it in such a way that we're keeping it to ourselves. Because the reality for us to remember is that all our nice friends and family and neighbours, wonderful people who love their family and their pets and their garden and just seem like really nice people, you know what? Objects of wrath. If they don't know Jesus. If they don't know grace. Objects of wrath. Without God in the world. Without hope in the world. What are we doing about that? You see how knowing your own salvation really should get us up and moving and being people who are messengers of salvation to those who need it still. But we need to move on because there's more to see here. See, the reality is that all that has happened between us and God through Jesus has implications for our relationships with one another. See, as great as it is to see, to have been made alive in Christ and to experience all the blessings of knowing God, the good news doesn't stop there. New life isn't just something that happens to each of us on our own, individually. What has happened vertically between us and God has implications horizontally. And so verse 11 goes on to describe what those things are. It says, therefore, and whenever you see therefore, you've got to ask, what's it there for? What is being explained? Well, there's something we're to remember, it says. Therefore, remember. And then again in verse 12, remember. There's something we have to remember. And it's this. That once upon a time, there were two kinds of people in the world. Not Tigers supporters and everyone else. Jews and Gentiles. There were those, as it says in verse 11, those who were circumcised and those who were uncircumcised. Jews and Gentiles. Now, we find it hard to relate to a world that's divided along those lines. It's not our experience. But all we need to do is think of how things are in the Middle East even now. The warfare that exists, the animosity that exists, it's just relentless and will never go away between Jews and Palestinians at the moment in particular, but between Jews and Gentiles. And you see it periodically on the news, it'll come up and it'll be there night after night. You just see bombing and blood and hatred. It still goes on. And every now and then there's talk of peace or peace talks that sort of get so far and then fall apart. Now I want you to imagine the leaders of those two people sitting down together to negotiate peace. And one of them just saying, you know, you have it. You have it all. We'll just make do. You know? You have it. No, and the other guy, no, you have it. No, you have it all. You West Bank, you know, Gaza Strip, it's all yours. You know? Is that going to happen? Probably not. But imagine that did happen. You have it. No, you have it. Okay, hang on. Let's stop this. I've got an idea. How about we do this? How about we destroy all our weapons? We tear down all the walls that we've built up and we create a new country. A completely new country. We'll call it Shalom. No, don't call it Shalom. That's our word. You know, we'll call it your word. Salam. Oh, they're so similar. It doesn't matter, does it? Yeah, I know. Imagine this conversation happening between the leaders of Israel and Palestine. And let's just live side by side together as that new nation in peace. I tell you what, that is never going to happen. That is impossible. The best that could happen is for some sort of compromise where they stop killing each other and agreed to live you in your place and us in ours. But, another beautiful but, verse 13 says, but, even though that's how it was, Jew and Gentile, completely separate from one another, but now in Christ Jesus. You Gentiles who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. See, what's impossible with man is possible with God. Jesus, through his death, does the impossible. He destroys the barrier, demolishes it. He's a wrecking ball that just passes through it and no trace is left. He destroys the barrier between Jew and Gentile and then he remakes them as one new people. And they're called Christians because it's Christ that unites them to one another. We are his body, the church. Now, what's surprising in all this is what that wall of hostility, what that barrier actually was. See, in verse 15, it says it's not something that they had done. It wasn't their sin, but it was actually the law. See, Jesus destroys the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. The way that works is that it was the law, that is the Bible, the scriptures, the Old Testament, the law which set Israel apart from everyone else. It's the law that made Israel Israel. But now that Christ has come and he has fulfilled the law in every way, its purpose has been served. And so the law is no longer what defines God's people. Jesus is. It's a bit like you're doing your renos and the building inspector comes around to check them out and he goes, "Ooh, dear." And he just walks around your place and he's got his pen, he's going, no, that's wrong. That's not straight. You can't use those materials there. That's going to fall apart. This is not safe. And it's just full. And you think, what is going to happen here? He's got his law and he's just putting cross after cross after cross. And you think, what's it going to mean? But instead of telling you to tear it all down and start again, he gets in and fixes it himself. Imagine that, the building inspector. Look, don't worry, I know how this should be done, I'll do it. Well, that's how Jesus works. He comes and he fulfills the law. He exposes all our dodgy work and he says, this is terrible. But then he comes and he fulfills the law. He abolishes the law, you see. He sets it aside by doing all the work that the law requires himself. And once the law is gone, well, it becomes crystal clear that nothing defines us apart from our connection with Jesus. He's the one that we have in common. He's the one that unites us. If we're in him, then we're united to him, and we're united to the Father and to the Spirit and to one another. That's how it should be. All the walls down. Nothing between us. Just beautiful fellowship. But it's funny, not funny, it's just wrong, how quick we are to erect all sorts of little walls in place of the big wall that Jesus has torn down. We ask people to measure up to our standards, our little laws, and when they don't, little wall goes up. And we might make it a kind of like a see-through wall so that we can pretend we're old friends, see? And yet there's a barrier between us. We're so quick to put those walls up that stop us experiencing the full benefit of Jesus' work on the cross. And that's a tragedy. It shouldn't be like that. We let all sorts of other things, small things, define us. And so we base our unity with others on those things. Things like our interests, what we care about. Things like our sense of humour, like our age and our stage of life. Those are the things that we find unity in instead of in Jesus. Or our background, where we've come from, our experience. Those things, who we feel comfortable with. And those become the things that determine our relationships and how we go about them. Basically, we love people who are like us. And that's natural because we love ourselves. We love them the best, we love them the most. And you know what? Paul says, that's fair enough. It's fair enough that you love most those who are most like you. But he says that what makes us most like one another if we're really Christians, is Christ and our faith in him. See, that's the unifying feature that actually knocks down every other wall and barrier. Everything else becomes meaningless if we truly share Christ with one another and if we actively share Christ with one another. Our differences just fall away. They become irrelevant. Jesus makes all the other things nothing. And we've got to learn that. Learn that and learn it good. Because otherwise, we will miss God's plan for us completely, which he describes in verses 19 to 22. See, God's plan for us is to build us together. Bricks and mortar bound together permanently, side by side, to rise together into a building, into a home. See there? Consequently, you are no longer foreigners. This is what God has done for us. He's brought those who are far away together. He's brought them close. No longer all the things that we were formerly. Remember, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners, without hope, without God in the world. But now you are no longer foreigners and aliens. Now you are fellow citizens. Now we are all united under Jesus. But we're not just citizens, as in members of the same nation who can keep a certain distance from each other. Instead, we're actually family. See, we're actually in the household. God's fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. And that's because the leader of this nation is our father. He's our father, and that means that we are brothers and sisters together and we are in the household. God is doing renos at his place and he is making enough room for everyone. So we're all living under the one roof. That's how close our unity is. And yet there's another step even beyond that. And here's where it gets really astounding. We don't just get to live with one another and with God in his house. He is building us together to be a house in which he lives. We don't just live with him in a house. He lives in us. He is building us together to live in us. Do you see God's plan for us? This is God's plan for us. This is God's plan for you and all of us together. That we be built together into a home for God. Now, how does that shape how you think about being part of the church? That's the biggie, you see. Church doesn't become, in that view of things, can't be the thing we do on a Sunday or even the thing we do on a Sunday every now and then. God doesn't want to live in us a couple of hours a week. He's building us into a permanent home where he lives. How does it change how you think about the other members? Well, aren't they precious? Aren't they essential? Take one brick out and the place isn't what it's meant to be and becomes corrupted and in danger of falling down. Every member is precious and has its place, has their place. How does it change how you think about your relationships with one another? Oh, they're worth investing in, aren't they? Aren't they valuable? And how does it change how you think about mission, that God uses us in his mission to build this house, that this house isn't finished, that there's more to build, and that he's going to use us to keep building the building. See, when we understand that God's plan isn't just, I saved you, great, I'll see you in heaven. His plan is to build us together, to knit us together, to bind us together, brick upon brick, side by side, so that we rise to become a dwelling for him. And all of our life and all of our relationships should reflect that awesome goal of God. Is that how it is for you? Let's pray that our lives would take that shape, that our life together would take that shape, that we'd give ourselves to a life that has that shape, to loving one another like Jesus has loved us, as he builds us together in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a mind-blowing plan that you have. It blows our mind because it just kind of, it digs in and exposes us and our smaller goals. It shows that our own plans, in our own plans, we're willing to go with you so far. But they're really small compared to your big plan for us together. Father, we need your vision. We need this vision of what the blood of Jesus achieves. We need hearts transformed that see the glory of it, that want to conform to your heart and your will and your plan, that are willing to consider what life would look like if we owned the plan that you have for the world, to bring all things together under Christ and to be doing that now, today. That we have an active part to play in that, the good works that you've prepared for us to do in advance. Father, excite us by this prospect. Motivate us, inspire us, and drive us on by the gospel that you, through your rich mercy, have made us alive together in Christ and are building us into a holy dwelling fit for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.